This past week, the people of Genoa, Italy, had their trust betrayed. You may have heard about this on the news. Over 40 people were killed when a bridge in Genoa collapsed. It was a very odd thing. You don't think of bridges just falling down. The word, at least from the initial news reports, was that it had collapsed in a storm. And I thought to myself, what kind of wind brings down a bridge? No clue. It's almost certainly the case that there was faulty construction involved. Investigation is ongoing. I'm sure that Italian officials will eventually find out that, I don't know, inferior concrete was used, or the bridge struts were not properly aligned, or something was done badly. But the point is that on a daily basis, thousands of people went across that bridge and had done so for quite some time. And then suddenly, one day, it fell out from under them. Trust betrayed. Trust in concrete and steel, seemingly nothing more solid than that. Trust in engineers, people that we look up to for their competence. Trust perhaps in government officials who may have signed off on inferior work. Trust maybe even in nature that seemingly performed some kind of reverse miracle in bringing down this seemingly solid structure and taking over 40 people with it. Trust betrayed. Trust put into things, or trust put into human beings. The fact of the matter is, as much as we would like to think that such is not the case, trust put in things or trust put in people will eventually be betrayed in one way or another. Hopefully not fatally, hopefully not in a way that hurts anyone, but eventually trust will be betrayed. And when it comes to human beings, the fact of the matter is that inevitably someone will be hurt, maybe not physically, but inevitably someone will be hurt when trust is betrayed. The reason for the problem is not trust. The problem is not trust. The problem is in whom or what do we trust? The problem is where do we put it? When we put it in things, when we put it in people, when we put it in institutions, eventually they're going to break down. That's why the message that we received this morning from the concluding portion of John's first letter is so important, because John makes very clear where our trust is properly placed. It is properly placed in God as he has revealed himself through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. John tells us several things that we need to hear in this passage this morning. The first thing that he tells us in verses 6 through 12 is where our trust is to be placed. Our trust, he says, is to be placed in the Son of God. I write these things, he says in I write these things in verse 13. He says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That is where our trust is to be placed. And the reason, he says in verses 6 and following, why we place our trust in him is because we have testimony regarding him that is true. He says in verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the blood. the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is true. The Spirit and the water and the blood, these three testify. These three agree. And if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. This testimony consists of three parts. The first of those parts is the water. Now, what's he referring to there? He's referring to Jesus' baptism by John. You remember the story. Jesus came to him and John said, I need to be baptized by you. Why would you need to be baptized by me? Well, Jesus says, we do this to fulfill all righteousness. And he goes down into the water of the Jordan River, and then he comes up, and what happens then? Then we receive the testimony of his Father, who says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God testifying before all those who heard it and all those who have read that story through the centuries, testifying that he is in fact Jesus' Father, testifying that Jesus is in fact his Son, and testifying that God is pleased with who he is and with his mission. That's the first element of the testimony, the word of the Father. The second is the word of the Son. John calls it the blood. That's a reference, of course, to the cross, where Jesus shows us the truth of the centurion's statement that's recorded in Matthew 27, verse 54. The centurion, upon seeing Jesus suffer and die on the cross, is awestruck, and he says, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. The second form of testimony. Jesus was no mere prophet. Jesus was not a rabble-rouser. Jesus was not a political revolutionary. Jesus was not a quietistic Buddhist-type mystic. Jesus was not simply a social worker. Jesus was certainly not just a miracle worker. Jesus was, in one way or another, all of those things, even a mystic. But more than anything else, Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was God's own Son. And here, the blood testifies to that. The blood in the form of the suffering and death that Jesus went through on the cross, and then the witness of the centurion that this is God's Son. So the blood is the testimony of the cross, which is to say, it's the testimony of Jesus about himself. And then there's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit tells us who Jesus is, and he does so in two ways. One is through the testimony of Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through Scripture. That's why it is so important to read the Bible. It's not a religious duty. It is not simply a devotion. It is not just a matter of blind obedience, and it certainly isn't a matter of trying to win God's favor. Okay. The reason we read Scripture is because in it the Holy Spirit speaks to us. We never know where or when he's going to do so in a way that is crystal clear and unequivocal, but he does, and potentially does with any word. I'm not going to be preaching on them this summer, but immediately following this book of the Bible, you'll remember, are two more letters of John, 2nd and 3rd John. Has anyone here ever heard a sermon from 2nd John? Okay. Anyone here ever heard a sermon from 3rd John? All right. I'm not sure why that is. They're very short. they can be done quickly, but for whatever reason, they just get kind of lost in the shuffle. Well, two summers ago at Faith Church in Virginia, the senior pastor was away for several weeks in a row on vacation. And what did I do? I did something that I thought would just be unusual. I preached from 2nd and 3rd John, as well as Jude. And I had people coming up to me and saying, I'd never heard that before. And it's not just that they'd never heard a sermon from that before. It's that God spoke to them about subjects that they'd never given any thought to. Spoke to them about the state of Christians in our culture. Spoke to them about the nature of Christian truth. Spoke to them about the kind of pressures that we're under today through those letters that are generally ignored. Well, this is why we read the whole thing. This is why we listen when God speaks, because the Word speaks to us, the Word speaks to us, and through it, the Spirit of God Himself speaks to us. And of course, the other way in which He speaks to us is directly by testifying directly to our spirits. He speaks directly to us. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus makes several references to the Holy Spirit and to the work that He was going to do when He was sent. And one of the things that He says in John 16, verse 14, is, He will glorify me. He will glorify me. So the Holy Spirit speaks to us, and when He does so, what does He say? He says the same thing that the Father does. He says the same thing that the cross does. And He says Himself, this is the Son of God. With Him and His mission is God well pleased. So, we trust in the Son of God because of the testimony that we receive. And we hear that testimony because it's not simply an outside message, but it's an eternal message and one that brings us life. Look at verses 10 through 12. John writes, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And then he goes on to say some things about it that we'll get to in a second. Having the testimony in ourselves has a double meaning, okay? One is that we know that it speaks the truth to us because we hear that truth in the heart as well as in the mind. A lot of what we hear, a lot of what is said in the world, of course, we're bombarded with messages on a daily basis, between television and social media, other things on the internet, our interaction with people face to face, music that we listen to. We are bombarded with 1,000 different messages every day. And most of them go in one ear and out the other. They stay momentarily in our brains and then we forget them, because quite frankly, most of what we hear, we don't need. We don't need. You all know what Murphy's Law is, right? Okay. And there are a variety of those kinds of things. There's Godwin's Law about discussions on the internet. The first person who mentions Hitler loses, because that generally is simply absurd. Well, there's one that I really like. I learned about it 40 years ago. It's called Sturgeon's Law. Not Surgeon's Law, Sturgeon. It's named after the science fiction writer Theodore Sturgeon. His view of life was that 90% of everything is garbage. Okay, think about that for a second. 90% of everything is garbage. 90% of everything is disposable, inconsequential, unimportant, or just useless. Okay. 90% of the thousands of messages that you get every day fall in that category. As a matter of fact, For some things, it's higher. He claimed that for politicians, it was actually significantly higher than 90%. Okay. I don't know if that's true or not. That's what he said. 90, it, let's use that benchmark, though. 90% of everything that you hear is useless, unimportant, inconsequential, or just plain bad or wrong. You think that's fair? I've been thinking, I first heard about that aphorism 40 years ago. I've been thinking about that for 40 years, and I have long since come to the conclusion that Sturgeon was absolutely right. And it's really amazing when you think about how much stuff, how many people, how many things, how many words, how many songs, how much there is that makes up our lives. Well, if that's true, then most of it is going to go in one ear and out the other. And what John tells us is that the testimony that we have in ourselves is something that doesn't do that. And there's a reason why it doesn't do that. It's because it is planted in us for good. Once you have heard that message and believed that message regarding the testimony of Jesus Christ, you can never forget it, and you can never turn your back on it. It is in you and will always be in you. And the other meaning, okay, so there were two meanings to what he says when he says we have the testimony in himself. It means that we are also able then to testify ourselves to who Jesus is. This is not simply a matter of opinion. Okay? Please do not be fooled by a culture that wants to tell you that your belief regarding who Jesus is and what he has done is the equal of every other message that you hear. It is not. Okay? We hear plenty of messages every single day that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt the first moment we hear them are false. Okay? We hear lots of others in the course of a day, and we think, well, I don't know, maybe that's true, maybe that's not. We should probably treat pretty much anything that we see on the internet that way. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. I'll have to find out for myself. But the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has come into the world, that he has suffered and died and risen again to save all of God's people, including you and I, that is true unequivocally, unquestionably. I'm not saying that, therefore, everyone should believe it or everyone will believe it. There are lots of people who don't. And they are welcome to their opinion. But that does not change what we know is true. And that is because that testimony is internal to us. To reject the testimony that we have is to reject God himself. Is to reject God himself. Now, you might say, well, you know, I know agnostics who have heard the gospel and they know what it says, and they've never been able to make up their minds about it, and they're still not sure whether God exists. They're not rejecting God. Yes, they are. They are. An agnostic is simply an atheist who doesn't have the courage of his convictions. All right? I've debated that with agnostics. I've even changed a couple of minds, and they became atheists. Ugh. That wasn't exactly what I was intending, okay? But at least they're honest, okay? You may have heard this C.S. Lewis formulation. It's in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, we don't have any middle ground when it comes to Jesus, okay? What we have is testimony from multiple witnesses, people who were there, And people who were willing to suffer and die for the sake of the truth of what they proclaimed, okay? Not something the usual delusional person or hallucinatory person will do. These are people who are willing to give everything, stake their entire lives on the truth of their faith in Christ. We have that testimony. Now, having that testimony, we have a choice. We can believe that it is true, or we can believe that the man who is portrayed in that testimony is insane. Along the lines, he said, of the man who claims that he is a poached egg, okay, or Napoleon, or whatever, okay? We can take Christ at his word when he says who he is, or we have to reject him. And that's why I say that to reject the testimony is to reject God himself, because when you reject the testimony, you're saying, in essence, Jesus was not who he said he was. And frankly, if you then recreate him in a way that you find more pleasing, you've done nothing more than make an idol. We'll come back to that in just a second. One final reason why we trust this testimony. John goes on to say, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. Talked about that. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. We trust this testimony because it has changed us. Because recognizing who he is and having him by his spirit live within us has made us into different people. We know that this is true because it has transformed our lives. Now, some might say, well, there are lots of things that do that. There are lots of things that people say transform their lives. I've heard people say that yoga has transformed their lives. I've heard people say that consulting with a financial advisor has changed their lives. I've heard people say talking to a lawyer has changed my life. After all, he got me off. Okay. But I'm not just talking about those changes in our life that make us a bit different, maybe even a bit better. I'm talking about going from a life that's essentially dead, essentially aimless, pointless, a life that has no meaning, a life that is looking only to an end that it fears. The difference between that and a life that recognizes that this life is forever. And this life is far better than anything the world could ever offer. So, our trust is in the Son of God. That's the most important thing that I'd like for us to get from this passage this morning. But there is a second, and that is that trusting in Christ means that we have been given promises. I write these things, he says, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, verse 13, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the first promise. We have assurance. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to constantly be questioning ourselves, constantly examining ourselves. You know, we've all heard of the phenomenon of the person in some churches who will respond to an invitation at the end of a sermon, and will do so on a regular basis. You know, once a week, or once a month, or once every 3 months, and every few weeks they decide, I'm finally going to give my life to Christ. The reason they do that is because they don't really believe that Christ has saved them. They think they have to save themselves. They think they have to have some kind of experience that re-guarantees, you know, what they uh, what they think they have. What they lack is the assurance that they have eternal life. But John says that's been given to us. It's a promise. A second thing that he mentions, he says in verses 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. No, God is not a slot machine that we put our prayer requests in and we get whatever we asked for out. That's not what he is saying. He is saying that we have confidence that he hears us, and we have confidence that he will answer our prayer. He may not give us exactly what we asked for. As a matter of fact, my personal theory, you don't have to believe this, but my personal theory is that God doesn't give us what we ask for most of the time, because most of the time, we don't really know what we're asking for. Or if we know exactly what we're asking for, we do so at the wrong time, or we do so without seeing a bigger picture. Okay? I'm not saying that God just spits out whatever we ask him for, but he does answer. Okay? He does answer. When he says we have the requests that we have asked of him, we do receive an answer, even if it is not exactly what we asked for. Third promise, verses 16 and 17. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Translation, okay. If we do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is the sin. That is the only sin that leads to death. Jesus himself said that all sin is forgivable except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To which you say, gee, what is that? I don't know. How much time do you have? That's a hard one, all right? I'll give you the short answer. The short answer is final rejection of God. Final rejection of Jesus. Final rejection of the Spirit. Part of the translation is this. You cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit until the last moment of your life. Okay. At the last moment of your life, you lose, at the end, after the last moment of your life, you lose the opportunity to repent and believe. That is when the Holy Spirit is blasphemed, because that is when the one who tells us the truth is told, no, that's false. I do not believe that. Okay? And you can disagree. You can disagree with this. About the definition, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to take it up further, I'll be glad to do so, okay, at another time. The point is that what John is talking about here is, without mentioning what Jesus said, it is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you do not do that, then forgiveness is possible, and forgiveness is a promise. Fourth promise, we'll get through the last couple quickly. The fourth promise is protection. He says in verses 18 and 19, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The pronouns are a little confusing there. The point is that the one who has turned to Christ does not continue to engage in wanton, willful, God-despising sin, but is protected from the temptations that the world throws at us by Christ, the one who was born of God. Final promise, verse 20. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Our life is in him. And our life is in him in such a way that we understand who he is. Doesn't mean we know everything about him. Doesn't know that we are as fully informed as we could be. But it means we know he is our Lord and Savior. And that he has been sent by his Father to save us. Now, he concludes with a line that seems like it just is dropped in there at random. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He recognizes, though, John does, that in fact there are only two possibilities in life. There is either trust in Jesus Christ, faith in him and his mission and his salvation, or there is idolatry. There is one or the other. Okay? And remember, idolatry is not just a matter of setting up a statue and bowing down before it. Idolatry is whatever you make into God that is not God. Okay? So you could decide that that money is the most important thing in life. You could decide that job is, education is. You could decide that you are the most important thing in life. You, your pleasure and happiness, that's all that really counts. At that point, you're talking about an idol. And anyone who does not embrace Jesus Christ in one way or another, in one form or another, will practice idolatry. When Thérèse of Lisieux, who I started this summer with, talking about the way of spiritual childhood, when Thérèse was dying of tuberculosis, she was asked whether she wanted to recover and remain in the world or to die and to be with the Lord. And she refused to express a preference. She knew her Paul. Okay? She said simply, "Whatever the good Lord wishes and chooses for me is what pleases me most. It is what he does that I love most." And of course, when she said that, she sounded just like what Paul wrote to the Philippians, not knowing what was better, to stay with them or to depart, but rather, most importantly, to choose to do as the Lord wills regardless. When we trust our Father in heaven enough to say that whether we live or die will please us if it be his will, then we will have come very close to the end of the road of spiritual childhood. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you've shown us this way through your Apostle John. And we thank you that daily you enable us to walk this road. It's not an easy one. And it's one that the world is constantly tempting us to abandon. And so today, each of us lifts to you this prayer that you will continually show us the road, keep us on it, and enable us to follow it right to the end, which is eternal life with you. We ask it in the name of the one who has blazed the trail, who has shown us the road, who has walked ahead of us on it, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.